Church, I now ask if you would have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8, where I'll be reading from verses 1 through 25. Before Christ was crucified on a cross, when he was walking with his disciples and he was teaching them, he was telling them what was about to take place. About a year before he goes to the cross, he tells them this. He reminds them that they will be persecuted. He tells them that they will be killed. It says this, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." This is what we read in Matthew 24. He tells us this. The apostles were to remember this. And as we come in our text today, it is this likely that was ringing in their ears when they would see what was coming. And they would lay that upon the command that we have seen in this book of Acts, the command that we still have as a church, where it says to go, therefore, to be witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. God is such a master storyteller. He lays out for us the unfolding plans that he has in such a beautiful way. But it also in a real way that we see in the suffering of the church, he will be taking this. We're going to see an enemy attack the people of God here in this text. And yet God uses that attack to spread his church. It is in the attack of the church that God will allow and equip us to go and to do what we're commanded. And here we're now seeing the next chapter, leaving from Jerusalem, and now the text brings us into Samaria and Judea. The promise of the gospel does not stop. There is nothing that can keep his word from going out. So, church, I'd ask that you would now stand and hear that word and hear what we read in verses 1 through 25. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to Samaria, to the city of Samaria, and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because of the long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So this section in the book of Acts is a transition point. It's a hinge. It's a introduction to the next part of the story. It's a transition in both how it looks back and how it looks forward. It reads as though there was already something that took place. It says, and this took place. It says, and the execution. It says this. Let me see so I don't. It says, and Saul approved of the execution. It's pointing back to that time when Stephen was martyred, the first martyr, which we read last week, and we saw this glorious Greek-speaking beacon sharing the gospel and being killed for his declaring of it. So it looks back, but it also looks forward. It looks forward into what is about to happen, about the violent expansion of the church. Violent expansion, right? You're going to see there's much violence that takes place in pushing it out. And there will be expansion in what is coming on. God doesn't just react. God isn't one that waits for us and tries to figure out. He tells us the generalities of his plan, and then he sees what we're doing, and then he picks up the pieces. No, God is in control and sovereign over all these things. His church is to spread. And so he is going to scatter his seed. And so that's what we see here today. We see the seed being scattered by the persecutor Saul. We see the seed being planted by the evangelist Philip. And we then see the seed watered through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. So this is what we are going to see here today, seeing how the church works, how God in his plan is going out through these activities in the history of the church. So let's first look and see how he spreads the church with Saul. Here we're introduced for the first time to the greatest theologian in the history of the church, to likely the greatest, most influential, most prolific defender of the faith that you will see, the Apostle Paul. Here he is, in all of his splendor, in all of his glory, persecuting the church. So much blessing. We can't even count the amount of blessing that's going to come. Most of the books of the New Testament are written by this man, Saul. He is, the rest of the book of Acts is going to be a profile into what he does, into how God uses this man to go and to spread the kingdom. But here we meet him. We meet him first in how he begins. Begins by being the greatest persecutor of the church in this time frame. He was consumed with destroying Jesus. This man, Saul. What do we know about him? What do we know about Saul in the pictures of this? We will learn much in the book of Acts about him, but there is also some tradition that tells us that he was born in the same year that Jesus was born in a manger. And he was born in modern Turkey, that's called Asia Minor, in the city of Tarsus. So if you think of Turkey, it looks like this. He's right about there. And then it goes over into where will be Antioch, right here. That's a great picture of how it is and where he is. But it is a key Roman city on the Mediterranean. And it is a thoroughfare for much of the flow from all aspects of all parts of the world, all come through Tarsus. His father was a Roman citizen, although he was Jewish. So that means if he was a Roman citizen, he must have done something great, his father, to earn this citizenship. And this is where Saul, but also the name Paul, will be given, because Paul is his Roman name and he will inherit much status. We know two things about Saul's education. First, we see him in learning a trade. He learned from an early age to be a tent maker. So he learned this is a very lucrative trade, and he studied this, and he would make make money for himself. But it was also in the side of his other studies as a theologian that he really became known. Early on, he studied under Gamaliel. Now, we met Gamaliel before. We met him in Acts chapter 5 as the peacemaker who says, look, if these people are from God, you can't thwart them. But if they're not, they will perish. So just let them be. This was his teacher. He studied under him for 7 years, basically got two PhDs, and he was understood to be the most educated Pharisee of the day at the age of 21. Paul, or Saul, was truly a gifted man in his learning and understanding. By the time that we see him here, in the end of chapter 7, and now here in early parts of chapter 8, we are introduced to this studied man watching over the coats as those who were killing Stephen were stoning him to death. And then we see Paul picking that up, Saul picking that up, that fervency up, and taking it out and going to ravage all of the church. This is the situation. His learning taught him to hate Christ. That's what his learning did. It didn't make him right with God. It made him the enemy of God. This is who he is. And so we see this. And so in verse 2, we read this. And there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. This is this place, and only one other place in the book of Acts is the word persecution to this level used, the word used, and it is considered great. And it is Paul, or Saul, forgive me if I keep jumping to Paul, it's in my brain. So I will do my best. Saul, he is the one who is now bringing this at. Not only do we see Saul with his vehemence going out, but this is the first time that the church is now receiving from an enemy a united attack. Before, up to this point, it's been the Sadducees. Remember, they're Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection. But the Pharisees do. And so there was a split into what was going on in these new Christians between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as to really what was going on. But by this point now, all of the Jews are in one voice against the Christians. They must go. They must be defeated. And Saul is their spokesperson. He is the one that takes it out and goes, and he ravages. What a great picture that is, that word, ravage. It's like an animal tearing apart, ravaging a beast. This is what it's saying. He's saying he doesn't give up. In fact, in the way this is read, the way the grammar here is saying, it's not just that he did it, but that he continued to do it, like a pouring out, ravage upon ravage upon ravage. It's the imperfect, so it just keeps being poured out. No mercy, no stopping. And so you get this picture then from house to house, it says. But really what that means is from church to church, because at this point, they were being gathered. The Christians were gathering in homes to worship. So in all places of worship, this man Saul was going and ravaging. He was, as the NIV puts it, destroying the church. This would haunt Paul. What is going on right now is going to, he said it in his writings later, that what he is doing now will be with him for the rest of his days. He would remember what was going on. He says, even later in this book, he says, I persecuted the followers of this way, that's what Christians were called, to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. When he wrote his letter to the Galatians, he says this, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. This time of Paul's life would truly haunt him. He would call himself the chief of sinners. But at the point of where we are right now, he doesn't see any of that. He just sees that he's acting on behalf of God, and he's going against those who he perceives as the enemy, which is the Christian, those who follow Christ. And this is what we see here then in the story. And Saul does everything that he can to stop, to thwart, to scatter. And what is so amazing in this is how God works, how God is providential, how God is in control. This is what he uses to now spread the kingdom. This is the effect that we see on the persecution. Saul is doing everything he can, but the gospel is spreading and planting. It says this: a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this is what we have, this picture. And the word there, scattering, is going to be very important. But they are being thrust out of Jerusalem and going out into the world. Therefore, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. To a Jew who's reading this, this is really an ironic text. It's funny to them. This is wordplay. They would see this and they would likely smile at what is being said here. And when it reads that they were scattered, when they were being spread out, for a Jew, that really meant something. This is the pattern of how God had worked with the people from back in Genesis, of what God did with his people in their story. All of their stories, how they worshiped, how they remembered of a people who were scattered by God, who were punished, who were sent out into exile. But through that, the gospel would spread. This word here in the Greek is diaspero. That may sound diaspero. In English, dispersion or diaspora. Right? This is the exile. And so what we're seeing here, what they're reading is that Saul is exile, is spreading, is scattering, much like God did with the people all the way back in Babel, when through their own power and their strength, humanity thought that they could raise up to them a temple to God, stairway to heaven. And so what does God do? He has to stoop, he laughs, and then he scatters, just like this. He scatters them for their disobedience. And then he plants them all throughout the world, to where even here today, you and I are part of that scattering. We speak different languages than the Jews. We speak, and we're definitely living in a different place. That all comes from Babel and the scattering that took place from God. But particularly to the Jew, they would remember this time as a scattering when they would be thrust out of the promised land, when they would have to leave because of their disobedience, that they would go out. And what we saw in Pentecost, am I louder right now? Yep. All right. It's the Holy Spirit. What we saw in Pentecost is a reversal of that, where all the languages are being brought back to Jerusalem, right? Sort of the scattering is coming back, that the Spirit is being poured out and they all speak the same. They all could understand their languages. It's all a reversal. And now the wave is going out again. And they're now being scattered again, that they're going out. But this time the exile is not for disobedience. The exile is not punishment. The exile, the dispersion, is God's intended way to spread his kingdom. This is blessing into what is going on, not judgment. The glory of God, we're here and we are promised in the prophets. The glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The glory of God will go out and spread and cover. In the new covenant era, which we are now seeing here, is exactly what is going on. So scattering is blessing. And we now live in this time of the scattered people. We are the dispersed. Just look at how some of the New Testament books start and how they name us. Look at what James says in the beginning of his epistle. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Or Peter, in his first letter, says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, so on and so forth, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood. The foreknowledge of God, his plan has always been to scatter. And he's doing it through Saul, who thinks he's got this and is going to destroy them, but he doesn't. He is working through the means that God has prescribed to scatter the church. Paul, who's going to see this later, he's going to see what's going on. Paul is going to see that the scattering and the dispersion is the ordinary means by which God provides glory to himself and good for his church. In the letter to the Romans, he will say this: "We know that all things God works for the good of those who love him." God's got this, and he's working it, and he's sending them out. And so Paul here sees this in the book of Romans, and Saul is the instigator of that in this section. So here is the plan. Here is what God is doing. Leave Jerusalem. Do not stay there. And go into the next wave, Judea and Samaria. And it is likely that God needed to edge them out because of what we will see is who these Samaritans are to the Jews and what will be going on. So the first wave that we see is the seed scattering through Saul. Let us now look at how that seed is planted through the evangelist Philip. When Stephen was dying, and then he died but for his faith, the mantle of leadership that was going on to the Gentile church shifted, went from Stephen, and it goes now to Philip, who was the first leader of the Gentile church outside of Jerusalem. We see this in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. He's the first Christian missionary. He's the first one to endeavor to take the word of God, the gospel of Christ, to a non-Jewish people and to take it out. It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't the apostles who went. They stayed. Now, it wasn't because they're afraid to go out, but they were ministering to those who were staying, as it says, in which we shall see. So, but it was the mantle of leadership was given to Philip, this Greek-speaking Gentile man, to go out and go to other Gentiles. So being one of the seven, if you recall back in previous chapters, he's one of the seven deacons, not born in Palestinian Jews. He would have a unique understanding of what Samaritans would face. And he thought maybe it's possible that he was one going out because he could relate to the Samaritans. Because you see, Philip couldn't worship in the temple like a Palestinian Jew could. He wasn't born Jewish. He came in from the Greek, the Hellenists. So he couldn't go into the furthest part of the temple. Now the Samaritans, they couldn't even come close to the temple. They actually built their own place of worship on another mountain. They wouldn't come to Sinai. They'd go to Mount Gerizim. And there's a whole story as to what that is. There was such animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. But you see that this is a Greek-born man going out, a Gentile of sorts, going out to other Gentiles to tell them the truth of this, that the gospel of God is not just for Jerusalem. It's not just for one geographic place. It's not just for the people of Israel. It's going to be for the world. And here we see the first wave of that seed going and being planted through the first evangelist, the only one who gets this name in the book of Acts, Philip. He is called the evangelist. Why were the Samaritans hated so much? Why were they looked upon by the Jews as dirt and scum and the Gohim, that is the barbarian? Well, it goes back to ancient times for them. It goes all the way back to the times of Assyria, when Assyria comes and they scatter the northern tribes. They take the 10 tribes and they scatter. They bring most of them to Assyria, but some stayed back into the land. And these are the vestiges of those who stayed back. Those who stayed after Assyria came, they intermarried with the nations around them, and they took on their gods so that they were no longer Jewish purely, but they intermarried and they intermingled with those around them, with the foreigners when they flocked into the land. This goes against what happened to the southern tribes. When Babylon came and took the last two out of the land, when they left and they were taken to Babylon for 40 years, those who were left behind, some of them, they never intermarried. They did not. And these are the Jews of the vestiges of those tribes, of Benjamin and of those who had gone into Judah. So they saw these half-breeds. That's what the Samaritans were for them. They were dirty half-breeds who were foreigners, who intermingled, who worshipped foreign gods. The Samaritans, they didn't believe in all of the Old Testament. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. And so these had no dealings with them whatsoever. Never would a Jew go and talk to a Samaritan. So when Philip goes and he starts preaching the gospel to them, that was huge. This is a big thing. That he was saying that, no, you Samaritans, Christ is for you too. And that this is what, so God moves through the persecution to take them, and he begins to plant in exactly the same way as took place in Jerusalem. Exactly the same. Well, we see what the apostles were doing in Jerusalem. Now we're going to see Philip and those who follow doing exactly the same thing. They're going to preach the word. They're going to go out and they're going to take the gospel centered on Jesus Christ, speak about his resurrection, of how salvation comes only through Christ. And he's going to take it and they're going to go here. They're going to follow exactly the same pattern. And it's not just the message. It's not just saying the gospel. The same methodology, the same way. Remember in Jerusalem how they did it. They did it through preaching, through prayer, and through sacraments. That is the pattern of how the gospel goes. And now we're about to see that same pattern as we come into the land of Samaria. And Philip does this. He uses the same method. But why does he do it that way? Because these Samaritans, they didn't have the same background as the Jews. They didn't have the synagogues. They didn't have the same worship. They weren't centered on the word like the Jews were. So why does Philip take the word as the means to spread the kingdom? Because that's how God intends to spread the kingdom. It's not on us. It's not about Philip and him figuring this out. This is the pattern by which God grows his church. The means he grows it and the message is the same as what we see here. And it is growing out. Paul will understand this. It's not therapy sessions. It's not important books. It's not gathering together in small group discussions as to how the church grows. It's through the preached word. It is through the preached formal word. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is through the preached word. In formal settings here we see, and also next week in informal settings, in discussions and dialogues, that the power of God is made known to a people. That is how God works, in the message and in the method. So as the church grows, we follow this. We follow the message and the means of Scripture, and he gives to build his church. Those means of grace, preaching, prayer, sacraments. This is what we follow. We are the Reformed Church in a sense of following the Reformation. We are a Bible-believing church. What that means is that we look back all the way to the apostles to understand our authority and how we are to live out what God has commanded us. So what you're not going to get from me or any time in the pulpit, Lord willing, ever, here is a TED Talk to give you something that's uplifting, to give you understanding of today's issues. We don't expound the philosophy of the day. We don't talk about what's going to sway crowds with beautiful language, because I often stumble, right? I am not eloquent in that sense, because it's the power of the word, not my words, that how we grow in this church. It is not about us performing. We don't put on a play for unbelievers. It is the power of God through the preached word that he grows and he plants his church. We do not need a pastor. We don't need any of our elders to have such big words, to put on such, to display our smarts to you. We should preach in such a way that children can understand this. We should make it in such a way that it's clear. You don't need a theology degree to listen. Now, it doesn't mean that it's always easy. We need to grow together. But it's not that we use the big words just to make us look smart or to grow the church. It's through the simple preaching of the word that God faithfully grows his church. Christ is king, and he determines in his exercise of authority how he grows his church. We submit to his church. We submit to his authority by the means that he grows us. Mark Dever, here I'm going to quote a Baptist for you, just to bring this to bear. Mark Dever makes this point, I think, really well when he says, what you win them with is likely what you will win them to. What you win them with is what you will win them to. So if we win them with the gospel, then we'll win them to the gospel. If we win them to a technique or a program, to something extraordinary, to an experience, to feelings, to the personal charisma of your pastor, then all you're winning them to is to the pastor or to that experience, but not to the gospel. But if preaching is the primary means by which we grow, if preaching is the way in which we win people to Christ, then it will be that which we understand. It won't be that hard to see that the preaching of the word is how we grow in Christ. That the experience of maturing comes from the preached word, not through the extraordinary experience of the show, or of the high, or of the experience. If we seek the experience, we will never stop seeking the next level. And so that when we hear the preached word, that will be boring. That will not excite. Why do we do this? What is so important about coming Sunday to Sunday, gathering together to simply hear the word preached? How does that grow me? I want the experience. I want the high. I come here for the experience and the emotion. Now, we wouldn't say that, but sometimes we think it. What you win them with is what you win them to. Let us not think ourselves smarter than God. God determines how he grows his church. He made the universe. He made each of us. He can make the call as to how he grows his church. Let us look to the preaching of his word as the primary means. But then you go, aha, if you keep reading, Pastor, you're going to see the extraordinary. Because look, doesn't the Spirit do some pretty amazing things in the text that's following here? Aren't there miracles that Philip does in healing, in bringing those, in casting out demons? Isn't that the extraordinary ministry that grows the church? Isn't that what we should be seeking as a Christian church? We should look at the Spirit filling us up through some sort of means to show that we are truly Christian? No. What we see here in the pattern is not repeated. This is something very important for us to understand in the story of the church, the story of Scripture, in understanding what is going on with what Philip is doing in the miracles. Of all the old miracles in the Old Testament, all of them that come, all we see from Moses, Elijah, all we see that's going on, there was never a miracle in the Old Testament where demons were cast out. Never in a time where we're seeing exorcisms. But when Christ comes, that all changes. And we see so much exorcisms being cast out into animals. And we see those who are from birth raging, being chained in a cave. This person is cleansed by Christ. Have you ever just thought why we don't have all these spirits running around us today? Why we don't see the same things? Is it because they just were talking magic and they didn't understand? No, Christ himself tells us, what is it then that's different than what it is now? Because we see here Philip doing the same thing as Christ. Our text says, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was said by Philip. And they heard him and saw signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city, as it says in verses 6 through 8. But Christ says this is not the repeated pattern. It's the preaching of the word. It's prayer and sacraments. We see this in Luke. Luke tells us this when he describes what Christ is doing. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, Christ explains the significance of miracles. He says this. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do you see what's being said here? We see here in all of what the prophets were saying, there's going to be a time, there's going to be in those days when the lame will walk, when the blind will see, when demons will be cast out. What he is saying is the kingdom of God has come, and these are the markers. And we don't need those markers again. Church, we don't need Christ to go back on the cross again, do we? Do we need Christ to be born again? Does he need to leave heaven again and come down there and go, look, I really got to fix it this time? No, he's done it once, right? He's been the perfect time. Him coming and being born in a manger, he only had to do once. He had to live the perfect life one time. He had to go to the cross once. We don't repeat the cross. It's a once for all sacrifice that then flows out all of our salvation. And much of the same thing in what's going on with the Spirit is a once for all pouring out. Something that was unique in the time to say that this is now different. We're now in the new covenant. We now live in a time when Christ has come. The kingdom has been started. And so that is why we don't look to the extraordinary in the miracles. That is why we don't seek the repeated filling of the Spirit as many churches seek today. We look at it somewhat differently, which we will see here. So Philip was casting out demons and unclean spirits, healing all sorts of diseases in the name of Christ to show that the gospel had come to the Samaritans, that the gospel has spread out to those who the Jews hated and saw as being unclean themselves. This was the picture. And we get this story, how Luke does this in the story is so fantastic, because now he brings this character in, which this guy makes absolutely no sense. It's a strange case of a guy named Simon. And we see this, what is going on here with Simon? Is it explaining what's going on in this difference of what how the church is expanding? Because while Philip was casting out all these demons and unclean spirits, there was a man named Simon who watched. And he had been in Samaria for a long time. He was called a magician. He's a trickster. He would use sleight of hand. He would do everything he could to get influence upon the people around him. He's known as Simon Magus, which is the Latin for the great. So Simon the Great, Simon the Magnificent. Because we see in the text here, that's what he called. He's called the Great One. What a great name for himself. And he would woo the crowds with this greatness of his magic. And he had done it for many years. That's what verses 10 and 11 say. He's been in Samaria for so many years, wooing these people with the magic that he would bring. And then all of a sudden, Philip shows up. And Philip comes with his own magic and his own power. And he starts doing things that make no sense to Simon. People actually start getting up when they couldn't before and start seeing when they could. And all those spirits were thrown out. And he wanted some of that. That's the power. That's the power that I seek. The extraordinary, that I can come up and throw something on you and you fall and shake on the ground. And then boom, you're healed. Jesus is great. That's what he wanted. He wanted that freak show power. And that is what we are seeing, though, in the difference, is that's not the power that is coming. Because you see the crowds seeing the power. What do they believe in? Do they believe in the power? Is that what the text is saying? It says, when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What they were believing in was the power that the miracle pointed to, which is the name of Jesus Christ. That God truly raised him from the dead, that he died for me, for my sin, so that I could be freed from my sin and live for him. That's what he believed. Not so Simon, which we will see. But here in the beginning, we get this, no, he does believe, doesn't he? Look, it says, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So the crowds were amazed by what? By the name of Jesus Christ. What was Simon amazed in? By the miracle and the power that were performed. We will see more to this. So even the trickster, he was for a time, he was baptized. He claimed and proclaimed himself to be a follower of God. And so he himself was baptized. But we see here then that this is where the seeds were scattered by persecution and they're being planted by the preaching. Through and also strengthened by the miracle, we see it now confirmed in the last portion of this, the watering of the seeds by the apostles. So look with me now and see how the Holy Spirit and what he does in bringing about the growth of the church. Verse 14, and now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. So why did the apostles have to come? Is it because Philip, he didn't really have the Holy Spirit, that he didn't have the truth. He didn't have the trueness. It had to be the apostles that came and confirmed all that was being done. No, that's not what's going on here. They're not trying to keep the power for themselves or not giving it to others. There was something different that was happening. The apostles send Peter and they send John to Samaria. I love this. John goes to Samaria. Do you know what John says in the Gospels about the Samaritans? He asked God to rain down fire on them and to kill them all. And so now John has to go to these people. He has to go there and say, no, God, it's your plan to save them. God is just so good in how he works. He calls Peter and he calls the one who wanted to kill them all to go and to confirm the goodness of what's being going on in this place. And what they do is they bring the third person of the Trinity to confirm what is going on. And that is key. Not just power, but a person. So we remember in the book of Acts chapter 2 how the Holy Spirit, how the apostles waited. And then there was that time, a mighty rushing of wind, and the power and the Spirit is poured upon them in Pentecost, and people are speaking in different languages and all are amazed. That is not the only Pentecost in the book of Acts, church. There's four of them. There's going to be four times when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and this is the second one. And each time, as the church expands, the Spirit goes and pours out to confirm that the gospel is for these people. The Spirit is always working. We know this. It's not that they only have Jesus, and the Spirit wasn't for them yet. That is not the case here. We see that the Spirit is always at work. In fact, from death to life only happens from regeneration, a renewal of awakening of the Spirit. We know that the Spirit is at work, but there's still something extraordinary that takes place. At Pentecost, what is going on, and at this second Pentecost, this Samaritan Pentecost, God is saying, the Samaritans are mine, that they have access to the gospel. And you know why that is such good news for you and me? Because you and I are Samaritans. We're not Jews. We are those who the Jews would hate. We're not born in the right lines or the right families. We don't worship at the temple. We don't get to go and fall into the synagogue. That's not us. If you've ever dealt with an Orthodox Jew, I've seen them on airplanes before. I don't know if you know the ones with the ringlets and whatnot, and they put the actual word on their head. They won't even speak to a woman because of the separation that they see, let alone a Gentile. But the good news of the Spirit being poured out is that the gospel is for you. That you can be here today hearing the good news only by the grace of God in His plan and what He is doing with Philip outward. That it is His call that we were to be witnesses out into the world, into the nations. And so this outpouring is not, we don't need to reaccomplish another pouring of the Spirit. The promise that God is showing is that once for all, He in the new covenant has poured His Spirit out on His people. What He's saying is, and why the apostles have to go, representatives of the 12, is that the Samaritans are fully participants. They're full participants in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, put into the new humanity that is in Christ. And that we see here then. Peter is going to see this, and he's going to be amazed. Peter will later say in the book of Acts, if then God gave the same Spirit to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Gentiles have come into the kingdom. Glory be to God. That is what's going on here. And so they lay their hands, verse 17 says, they lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. The third person in the Trinity is poured out to them. And then we have Simon who sees this and he goes, man, I want some of that. I want that power. Let me see. I think I got some money. If I give you this money, will you give me that power so that I too can go? Offering them money, saying, give me this power also so that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You know, this is a practice that is still done today, that if I want to pay or to receive something based on the ministry, that's called simony, named after Simon. If I want to pay or receive payment, profit, if I want to profit from the ministry of the church, that is called simony. And church, we don't have to pay money to think that way. We don't have to, if there's any pastor that comes up here and says, I want influence based on the preaching of the word, that's simony. If any of us are looking to see, we want to have influence, we want to use the church in a way to gain beneficial in any way, in our money, in our status, that's apart from the gospel, that's simony. We are not looking at, though, the way in which we are to grow based on the power. It doesn't work that way. The same error that Simon was showing is the error that many of us have today. And this is the error. The Holy Spirit is not a power to be obtained. He's a person. The Holy Spirit is not, you don't get a bucket of something that if I just have more of that something, then I live a victorious life. And so what I have to do is figure out a way to get that bucket of stuff. I just get the Spirit. This is not Star Wars, where the Spirit is an impersonal force that we just get to wield in order to gain of affluence. That's what Simon thought it was. He thought it was a thing that he could use laying on someone else's hands, and that's how the gospel spread. We have to be careful, church, not to think that way. That the Spirit is something that we can somehow manipulate, that it's material, that it gives us and it pours out. If I do something, then I get something. This is the error of what you see in the Catholic Church. They see a bucket of grace of the Spirit is poured out through the spigots of the sacraments. And if I do X amount of sacraments, I get this stuff covered on me, and it covers enough of my sin where I either go to heaven or I go to a place where I walk it off for a bit. And if I don't do well enough, I go to hell. It's the Holy Spirit is stuff. But it's not what we're seeing here. It's not what we see. Simon's got it way off. It's the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is God. And when we see this in the relationship, we see not that we get something from the Spirit, but that we give ourselves to the Spirit, that He grows us. He grows us in grace. We think of Him and not it. We're going to see this in the book of Acts again. Acts is going to continue on this. I have never really thought of it this way until I read it this week, where I really saw this text. Many of you may have seen this, but I just didn't. This is amazing. Look at what it says here in the book of, in chapter 13. When Paul and Barnabas are going out into to go to their first missionary journey, do you know who sends them? I always thought, well, it was the people, right? It was God. But what it says is, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit is a person. And He speaks, not stuff. I mean, I knew that before, but really, can you look at that? It says it right there. The Holy Spirit says, think about this, ponder on this. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who do you pray to? You don't pray to a force impersonally. It's not a way to get to God. He is God. And He works through His means and His message to grow His church. And so He has poured out on the Samaritans, and vicariously, He has poured out on us. And understanding that we can be followers of God if we put our trust in Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. That is a glory that we see here. So Peter corrects Simon and he says, "Repent, therefore, of the wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." And then Simon shows that he's not truly understanding. He looks to Peter and he says, "Peter, will you pray for me?" Right? Peter says, "You must pray." Simon says, "Will you pray for me?" This sounds pious, but it is not. It is unbelief. It is disobedience. And this is why many, and I would agree, would see that Simon is truly not a Christian. I've heard many people say, "Pastor, will you pray for me?" And that's fine. There are times when that's a blessing, where you say that. But there are other times when, look, you have direct access to God. And if you think you have to go through a pastor or through anyone else to get there, through a parent, through an authority figure to get to God, you're not getting it. You must repent. You must repent. Not being in church and have others repent for you. Simon gets it wrong because he thinks it's stuff and not a person. But you need to turn to the Spirit who points you to Christ and says, "I repent of my wickedness. I follow you." Even a Samaritan can do this. And that is what we see here. And it ends this way. "And now when they had testified and spoken of the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages and Samaritans. So despite the error of Simon, the word of God continued. It spread. The Holy Spirit guided the church out of Jerusalem into Samaria, into Judea, and he pours himself out into them and he says, they are mine. So what do we do with this here today? Church, our calling is the same calling as this church, this early church. Be witnesses, therefore, to the ends of the earth. By what do we do that? Well, we have it very simply for us here. We have a message that it is Jesus Christ and him crucified. We have the means. We have the church preaching, prayer, sacraments that equip you to go out and then to share and to witness. So that we then can grow the church. It is not in the miracle. We do not repeat it. We do not look for the extraordinary. It confirms our calling. It doesn't establish it. So as we then go out, as we witness to those who are in our neighborhoods, we must rely on the message, the method, and the means of God's power. It is sufficient for you. Hold on to Christ through the Holy Spirit, and he will grow us as he determines. Let's pray. Father God, it's a humbling thing that we can speak to you now, that we can, as a people, you have told us in your worship, as you gather us together, we are actually spiritually in your presence in the throne room of grace. How humbling that is, that you would allow sinners to come before you. And we know the only way that we can do that is by clothing us with the righteousness of Christ. He has made a way. But we also know, Lord, that the Spirit is the one who tells us this. The Spirit is the one who awakens us. The Spirit is the one who gives us hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. The Spirit is the one who guides us. So, Father, I would pray now, even in this week, even in this time of Christmas, that we would remember what you have done, and we would hold on to the Spirit of Christ, that we would look to him in all of these things, that we would understand that by his power we can do all things, but that help us, Lord, to do that. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen.